That the Lord God may now speak to His people, let us turn together in God's Word to the book of Isaiah. Today we are in chapter 14. I'll be looking at verses 1 through 23. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. The modern world has come to think of the devil as a mere cartoon, a horned symbol of mischief or naughtiness, with whom they are more amused than concerned. The Bible, however, Christians, paints a very different picture of the devil. And the Church of Jesus Christ in the modern world is now called upon to consider that portrait well. In his second epistle, Peter speaks of the angels who sinned. And when all the biblical evidence is weighed in the balance, it does appear that Satan is the greatest of these angels and their leader. That he was an archangel, a glorious creature, who, however, kept not his first estate, but left his rightful place in heaven's court as a servant of God, because he aspired to be something greater than was granted to him. He wanted himself to be God. And that aspiration is called the sin of pride, an unholy and unnatural desire in the heart of a creature. And once it was conceived in the heart of this creature, so Satan infected others with it, and led a foul following of spirits in a daring rebellion against the Creator, the true King of Heaven. And thus the fool, falling like lightning, became a wretched devil, an evil and unclean spirit in the earth, who we now know as the adversary, the enemy, or simply the wicked one. Far more than mischievous, the devil is malicious. Jesus called him the father of lies and said that he was a murderer from the beginning. It is he who entered the Garden of Eden as the tempter, a whispering serpent who beguiled Eve, suggesting to her that through rebellion against God, she could become divine. And so Eve, seduced by this lie, the oldest of lies in the earth, ate the forbidden fruit, wherein to her sorrow and surprise, not she, but the devil who deceived her became something like a god. With our first parents caught in his trap, the devil flew to heaven as the accuser and demanded that sinful man get his just deserts under God's holy law. And God grieved, but true to his sentence, then cursed the earth for man's disobedience, and so submerged our world into a spiritual darkness wherein, guess who? The devil became overlord. And thus the rod or the agent of God's own wrath to punish the race of Adam with the stripes of guilt and death. And thus it is that Satan, the fallen angel, has gained impressive titles for himself. He is called in Scripture the prince of devils and of principalities and of the powers of the air. And he is called the ruler of the darkness of this world. And even in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it's God. But a devil makes a horrible God. The unholy reign of Satan in the earth is one of malicious oppression, which is fueled by hatred for both God and man. This God, the devil, seduces and accuses his own children in the earth, and so gains the mastery over us by the dual powers of lust and guilt. And fallen men, deceived and degraded by their wicked king, become his miserable slaves, becoming slaves of their sin. This cruel God, this devil, is that same insolent villain into whose hand Job was once given, and you saw what became of Job. It is this same devil who wanted to sift Peter like wheat, And it is He who then as now goes to and fro throughout the earth, inflicting and inciting poor souls in the misery and ruin of their lives to curse the true God to His face and to die. The angels who fell with Satan are now His army, an army of demons, and He sends them to possess men, to torment them, to bring them into and bind them in the dark, to haunt them with hellish thoughts, to seize them and throw them into the fire, and they dance with delight in the ruins of these men's pitiful, sin-wrecked lives. When the good seed of the gospel is sown in men's hearts, it is the evil one who comes, Jesus says, like a raven, and snatches it away lest they should be saved. If the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ should shine on men, it is the Antichrist, Satan, who binds their eyes so that they cannot see but wander forever in a godless, hopeless darkness. The devil, Peter warns, the church is like a roaring lion who goes about this world seeking whom he may devour. And he doesn't care if it's men or women or boys or girls. The unwary, the wandering unarmed, the scattered multitudes of mankind are systematically deceived by Him who is called in Scripture the deceiver of the whole world. Satan as a creature, understand, is not all powerful, but he is far more powerful than we tend to realize. He is not all knowing, but the servant of old knows far more than you or I do. And it's he who is scheming to deceive. It is he who is the baiter of the trap set for us. It is he who is a master of disguise, who sometimes appears to us as an angel of light, that we should trust him even as he leads us into darkness. Like Solomon's honey-lipped harlot, the devil allures and takes men captive to do his will. It was he who entered Judas Iscariot to betray the Son of God into the hands of his enemies. It was he who filled the heart of Ananias to lie bold-faced to the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that Satan was the master and the murderer of both of these men. And there are multitudes of whom that might be said. For the devil is the oldest, the most dangerous, the most successful and deadly serial killer that the world has ever known. As a god, his cult is the cult of Cain. And it is the blood of Abel that is the unholy sacrifice on his altar. All cruel malice, all cold-blooded murder, all betrayal and all bitter regret among brothers, all banishment and all alienation and all punishments in the earth too great to bear, all dark marks borne by men and the foul destinies to which they are consigned in their sin, all these things come from the devil, and he delights in them all because he is evil. He is the inciter of all evil thoughts. He is the inventor of all evil things. In a word, he is the evil one. And this world that thinks he is a cartoon, that dismisses him as a horned symbol of mischief and naughtiness that doesn't do anybody any harm, this world is his world, the Bible says, because he has deceived them. And they unwittingly worship and serve him, even as he cleverly and convincingly holds over them a cruel and commanding sway. It's been that way for a long, long time, and it is that way to this very hour. We come to chapter 14 of the book of Isaiah in our study of this ancient text together, and chapter 14 of the book of Isaiah is about the devil. Of course, it's about the king of Babylon. And there was a man in Isaiah's time who was the king of an empire named Babylon, but come on, this is about the devil. If you look at chapter 12, there it says of the king of Babylon, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." I assume all of you have heard the devil referred to as Lucifer. Where does that come from? It comes from Isaiah 14. You can check your concordance. It's the only place in the Bible where the name Lucifer occurs. And so it's just evidence that there is a long history in the church of interpreting these words concerning the king of Babylon with reference to Satan because, well, they just fit him so well. And if that is true, then in this chapter, chapter 14, what we get to hear today in the presence, the context of the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, to our great satisfaction, is the song, "The Devil's Coming Demise." You remember that back in chapter 13, that we saw a vision of the day of the Lord. And on the day of the Lord, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ come in great power and great glory, and with him an army of angels to execute the judgment, the wrath of God upon the enemies of God in the earth. It was a glorious vision of that coming day when finally good should triumph over evil. And now as we come to chapter 14, what we see here in the first two verses is a vision of the kingdom of Messiah that will be established in that glorious day. And here we are, the people of God. We are liberated now in this coming day. And we are rejoicing. And we are standing in the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over his enemies and over our enemies. And this is what it says, verse 1. "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors." So we've seen this before in the book of Isaiah thus far. It's the same vision that we've seen time and time again of the coming kingdom of Messiah. But notice that last verse. "They," that's us, God's people, "the church will take them captives whose captives they were and rule over their oppressors." A complete reversal of fortune. "So that, that he by whom we were once bound, now we stand over him with our foot upon his neck in the Lord Jesus Christ, our King who has come." And then beginning in verse 3, as we have this vision of the Messiah's kingdom, ultimately heaven, a hymn book is placed in our hands. And it is the hymn book of heaven. And among the songs which will be given to us to sing in the hymn book of heaven is the song of the demise of the devil. That's what this is in chapter 14. We begin by seeing in verses 3 through 8 the liberated people of God rejoicing over their fallen oppressor, the king of Babylon. Verse 3. It says, "It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve." Let's stop right there. And let us just think about how true that is. Let us just think about how miserable it is and how miserable it has been for us as human beings to live under the reign of Satan in this world. What a reign of fear it has been. And what a reign of sorrow and hard bondage to be the slaves of sin in our lives. To be the slaves of lust, the worst, the most degrading part of ourselves. And to be the slaves of guilt, which the devil holds over us at all times. That the fear of death should keep us under his subjection. It is miserable to be a slave of Satan. It is miserable to be a slave of sin. And we have been miserable for a long, long time. But now that comes to an end, verse 4. "In that day," Isaiah sees, "you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon." Boom! All the hymnals open up. And God's people prepare to sing. And this is what they say. "How the oppressor has ceased, the golden or insolent city ceased. It is over. In other words, it has finally come to an end. Verse 5. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, the cruel overlord of the human race, he who ruled the nations in anger, now he is persecuted and no one hinders. Justice is being served. At last, he who caused us so much sorrow is made to feel sorrow. He who caused us so much pain is made to feel pain. And we are rejoicing in the justice of it. It should be so. Verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, Satan, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Do you see? He's the source of all our woes. So that when he is cast down at last, the age of woes is over. Now there is only rest and there is peace and nothing more to fear. It will be a great day when we sing that song. The song of the demise of the enemy, the adversary, the evil one, the hated God of this world, the Satan who has done us so much harm. Verses 9 through 11 then, we see this king of Babylon being received into the grave, ultimately being received into hell. And as he enters into this dungeon where he will spend eternity, he is taunted in the disgrace of his demise at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kingdoms of the nations. So we see here Julius Caesar and Attila the Hun and Napoleon and Joseph Stalin. They're all there. They're all in hell. And they've all come to nothing, these proud kings who oppressed their people, who did so much harm in the earth, and they've come to nothing. And in their disgrace, they're just bitter and sorrowful and impotent there in the pit of hell. But now they get up in order that they might greet the greatest of the wicked kings of the earth, the one who deceived them all, in order to welcome him into hell. And they're taunting him. Alas, alas, the greatest of us has fallen. Glory be to God that it is so. Verse 10, and they shall all speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Wow. The great serpent of the earth has become this impotent worm. Overpowered by the mighty scepter of the Son of God, against whom he dared to raise himself. Have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? They say, your pump, that is your pride, is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. What a disgraceful end. What a fitting and disgraceful end. The source of all that sinful creaturely pride should at last become this serpent crawling on his belly, licking the dust of the earth in the very bottom of the pit of hell. That's in the hymn book of heaven, that song. He goes on in verse 12, and there we see it's emphasized to us, in particular, the pride of the king of Babylon. Because that's what characterizes his whole rebellion, his whole kingdom, everything that he's about. The pride of the king of Babylon, now we see, is vanquished before the true king of the kingdom of God as he comes. Verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, which means day star, son of the morning. You who were once so high, who were once so glorious in your pride, Now look at how you are fallen, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said, and here we get to the real heart of Satan and everything that is satanic. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. What characterizes that which is satanic in the earth, Christians? Is it drinking cat's blood? Is it playing Dungeons and Dragons? It's not. It's the pride in the heart of creatures which leads them to exalt themselves before the face of God as though they would be the Most High. Pay attention to that. Pay attention to that. Verse 15 at the hymn book says, yet ye shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Can it possibly be that he was the most terrible, the most powerful king in all the earth, has now come to nothing? And well that it should be, for in verse 17, he was a dreadful king. He was an awful king who hurt his people, who destroyed his own cities, who wreaked great havoc in the earth. Well that he should be destroyed. Well that he should be brought low, and his power and his glory and his pride be brought to nothing. Verse 18, all the kings of the nations, all of them, sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. So sometimes wicked kings in this earth do, for all the wickedness that they've done, they still receive decent burials. Julius Caesar, Napoleon. But not this king. Not the greatest of them all. He says, verse 19, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch. Like the garment of those who are slain, that is unclean. Thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. You were the worst of all of the worst kings because you did the most harm to the people over which you held sway. And so in verses 20 and 21, the brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the faces of the world with cities. Destroy him, destroy his seed, destroy his kingdom. It's over. Verse 22 says, for I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. And the implication is when he does, it will be gone. Over. Never to rise again. That's why this is the song of the demise of the devil. The absolute, final, glorious end at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes with his army of angels on the day of the Lord. Believe in him, and we shall sing this song. We shall sing this song, and that will be a great day. That will be a great day. As we look at what the Bible says here, assuming this interpretation is right, I can't imagine it's possibly wrong. As we look at what the Bible says about the devil here in chapter 14 in the book of Isaiah, and we consider that in the context of everything that the Bible says about the devil, there's two things that we walk away with and want to impress upon you today, Christians, to go with you in your life, that you think rightly about about evil in the world. And that is this. On the one hand, it is important for us as human beings and as Christians that we not underestimate the devil. And on the other hand, it is equally as important that we as human beings, and especially as Christians, not overestimate the devil. There's a danger either way. And the Bible provides us with the perfect balance between the two. Look at each of these. First, it is important that we not underestimate the devil. And the reason is plain. To underestimate the devil is to underestimate our enemy. And to underestimate our enemy is to give our enemy greater opportunity to deceive and to harm us. And clearly, if we come to think of the devil the way that the modern world thinks of the devil, as a cartoon, we have seriously underestimated him. So we need to be careful that our thoughts about him come from the Bible and not from this world. This world thinks that the devil is not there when he is there. This world thinks that the devil is merely mischief when he is in fact malicious. And the world thinks that the devil is not doing much harm when in reality he is doing daily a great deal of harm to our lives, our cities, our world. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is called upon here to read, forget what the world says about the devil, read what the Bible says about the devil, take it in, understand who he is and what he does, and then look up at the world around you and see him there. See him there, not the cartoon devil, but the devil that the Bible describes. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. This week I went to a college basketball game. Took my son up to Athens. And we went to Stegman Coliseum and saw Georgia play Vanderbilt. And I was not prepared for what awaited us in that arena. The only thing that I can compare it to from my experience is the circus. And when I say the circus, I mean Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey Circus, the greatest show on earth. It was an amazing production, a technologically driven sensory overload. They've invested a lot of money in Stegman Coliseum and a lot of money in that show since the time that I was there. There were gigantic, state-of-the-art television screens that were going constantly, and there was deafening sound system which was absolutely shaking the foundations of that building. There were blinking, flashing lights constantly going. There were flipping cheerleaders and pep bands and dancing girls and flags going across and guys with pizzas running up into the stands. It was absolutely unbelievable. Everything that was going on in that stadium besides basketball. The basketball was a small part of what was going on. It was a showcase. But what was really being showcased was not Georgia basketball. What was being showcased was popular culture. It was popular culture to the core. The music that was being played from, it was thundering from the PA system throughout the entire event was what I would call or categorize as rap dance music. And that was setting the tone for the whole event. That was the spirit of what was going on in the Georgia Stegman Coliseum that day. And so what is that spirit? It's the posturing. It's the strutting. It's the yeah in your face. And it's the glamour. And look at my money. And look at my car. And look at my girls. It was that kind of spirit. And it was in everything. It was in the stupid mascot was strutting around like he was some kind of rap star. It was in the screaming of the announcer over the PA system, and as they cast the camera around the crowd, it was clearly in the people. It's their culture. And they knew exactly how to respond to that music. And they knew exactly how to call to that, to respond to that call to show Vanderbilt who we are. That was the spirit of the place. And there I am with my son. We just came to watch a basketball game. I'm a Presbyterian minister with my 10-year-old son. And this was my thought. I kid you not. This is satanic. This is satanic. And I thought about the contrast between that assembly and this assembly. And that music and this music. And the spirit of that place and the spirit of this place. And it was like dark and day, night and day. Now, I know what people say to me. They'll say, it's just a basketball game. Calm down. But let me put it to you this way. If the old man who lived next door invited your child to come over and play a game of chess on the front porch, you probably would give your consent. You'd say, yeah, it's just a game of chess. You can go over and you can play. But what if you knew that that old man who lived next door was Charles Manson, who'd been let out of prison on a technicality? What if you knew that that old man was actually Jeffrey Dahmer? You remember him? What if you knew that that old man was some kind of deranged psychopath? Would that change your mind? Would you think differently about that chess game if it was his chess game? You see, when they brought out the dancing girls, the college co-eds, and they came out under the lights to do their Jennifer Lopez dance in their glittering underwear, and they're showing off their moves, and they're showing off their bodies, and they don't know how to blush before 5,000 men, I want to ask you, was I tempted? Was your pastor tempted? Was my 10-year-old son tempted? Is that why he asked me, Dad, what do you think about what they're wearing? And if we were tempted, my question is, who was tempting us? Who's the tempter? In that event, the great showcase, there was somebody, there was a producer, a Wizard of Oz, behind everything that was going on, that was doing everything in his power to make those people in that arena think that this event was far, far, far more important than it really was. To just sort of stir up in us some kind of sense that this was huge. To portray the members of the University of Georgia College basketball team as larger than life, these gods who ought to be served, who ought to be admired, even worshipped. And to stir up in us this feeling that what was taking place here on the basketball floor was holy war. And that it was not acceptable for us to just come and sit and be spectators of the event, but that we needed to get up in righteous indignation and show Vanderbilt with a grimacing face who we were. And to become fanatics of Georgia basketball, because it's that important. And I wonder in the spirit of the thing, as somebody was clearly trying to manipulate us that way, was I deceived? Was the guy sitting next to me deceived? Was my 10-year-old son deceived? And if so, who was deceiving us? Who is the deceiver? And maybe most importantly, as we looked about that arena and just saw all these faces, the faces of the basketball players and the faces of the members of the crowd as the camera's going about and they're all just posturing and primping and yeah, and showing your tattoos and all this sort of stuff. The selfie generation just all ready to get grab the spotlight and show the world who I am. When I saw all that pride, that menacing pride, when I saw those faces, my question is, whose face was I seeing? Whose pride is that? I see in the face of all these creatures. We Because I tell you, there was no place for humility in that culture. And it was the people's culture, the culture of this world. My point is this. If we look at what the Bible says about the devil, and then we look up at the world around us, we can see him. We can recognize him there. And it is better that we see him than that we not see him, lest we underestimate him. Lest we think that he is not there, that he is not malicious, that he is not doing us any harm, when in fact he is. Don't underestimate the devil. Christians, he is there. But the other side of this, which really is the point of chapter 14 of the book of Isaiah, is that we must also not overestimate him. Because at the same time that he's got the world convinced that he's just a cartoon, in another manifestation of himself, he's got the world convinced that he's a god. He's the god not of cat blood, but he's the god of the creature's pride. He's the god of the pride of man. And he has exalted himself against heaven and convinced us all that we all can be gods. And being gods, that we don't need the true God. We'll make our own laws. We'll plot our own course. We'll build our own heaven. That's the creature's pride. That's what makes us so cocky. That's what makes us a people who do not tremble before the word of God and who do not fear the Lord. The devil has this world convinced that he is a god and that they shall be gods. It's the oldest lie in the world, and they believe it. But you must not believe that lie. Isaiah chapter 14 says that he is not a god. The king of Babylon is not a god. Don't believe him. Don't believe him. You don't have to believe him. Don't obey him. You don't have to obey him. Whatever you do, don't worship him. Don't worship the god of the creature's pride, because he is not worthy of that worship. And if you fall into his cult, it will not go well with you, because your god will be cast into the lowest depths of the hell and become a mere worm, a serpent crawling on his belly, licking the dust of the earth, and you will follow him there. Do not believe the lie. The devil scoffs at the Lord Jesus Christ, and all his minions scoff at the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's overwhelming to us. But look at Isaiah chapter 14. What do you see? He will not scoff forever. He'll not scoff at the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And he'll not scoff at the church of Jesus Christ forever. And he'll not scoff at you as a Christian forever. But he will be silenced in due time. And you will sing over him. See that and remember that. This devil enthrones himself like a king in this world. And I guess in a sense he is a king of this world. But he's not a rightful king. He's a usurper king. And he has no right to that throne. He's only been given that throne for a short time to punish us for our sins. Just like Israel was given Saul as their king. Oh, you want that kind of king for your king? Here, you can have him. See how you like it. That's the king that we've had in the devil. But he'll not be king forever. He's not really the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Someday all the kings of the earth and the dust will mock him. But the true King of Kings and the true Lord of Lords is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you worship and whom you serve. And he shall triumph over him and cast him down. And I urge you today, do not believe this devil's promises. He makes great promises. He even dared at one time to promise the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. The audacity of that. And he'll promise you the same. All the pleasures of sin. All the autonomy and all the glory that you could ever want as a creature. And it's a lie. It's a lie in the teeth of the devil. And you can see in Isaiah chapter 14 that he cannot follow up on one last bit of that promise to you. Believe in him and you are deceived with the nations. And I would urge you not to do it. Behold, Christians, Isaiah chapter 14, the demise of the king of Babylon, the demise of Satan on the day of the Lord. It will be a great day when that hymn book is handed to us and we lift up our voices and we sing that song. As the Christian people, we will say then, while he deceived the nations, he did not deceive us. We knew, because the Lord told us and because we believed him, that this one who makes himself the God of this world and the King of the kingdoms of this world, that he is no God, he is no king. He is nothing more and nothing less than a damned devil. And that's the truth of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise this day that you have sent your Son into this world to be our Redeemer King, to redeem us from the hand of our enemy, this devil who has so long oppressed us, who deceives the nations, Lord God, who has done us much harm. He has degraded us. He has caused us much sorrow and much fear. And we trace all the evils that we suffer unto him, Lord God. And we thank you that you have saved us from his hand in a most wonderful way, because surely we could not have saved ourselves. We could not have seen past the darkness that he cast over us. We could not have freed our own stony hearts from his grip. But the Lord Jesus came, and in the glory of his love and in the merits of his righteousness and his being as both God and man, he offered a sacrifice for our sins, and there declaring that it is finished, providing atonement for us, Lord God, that the accusers should have nothing more that he could hold over us. So the Lord Jesus Christ freed us from his hand. And we thank you for that. We walk in the liberty of the Christian life and the Christian faith this day, and we give praise unto the Lord our God. And as we continue to live in this world in which the devil goes to and fro, doing much mischief and much harm, growing increasingly in malice and wrath as he knows that his time is short, so we pray, Lord God, that you would make the Christian people wise to his wiles and to his schemes. That you would not allow us, Lord God, to believe his lies anymore, no matter how small, no matter how they begin, but to see him where he manifests himself and to resist him on the basis of the promise that if we do, he will flee from us. We pray, Lord God, deliver us from this devil's hand. Deliver our children from his hand. We pray, Lord God, what harm he would do to them, what sorrow he would bring upon their lives if he might deceive them and have them. And so we lift them up to you, Lord God, and we pray, save our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, as many generations as are yet to come. We pray, Lord God, let them belong to Christ and not to this devil. And we pray for the nations, Lord God, that the day would come that they would no longer be deceived, but that the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ should shine full and bright upon them, and their eyes should be opened, and they should turn from this devil and from his ways, and that they would come and fall down before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and hail him as God, and hail him as King of kings and Lord of lords. You have given us this hope and these promises, Lord God. And as we suffer, as we struggle, as we are discouraged and downcast because of the darkness that yet persists in this world, so we pray, Lord God, stir us to a greater faith, to lay hold of that which is given to us in the Word of God, that we should be encouraged and not cease to fight. We thank you, Lord God, for that victory which we already have, and this vision of its consummation and day soon to come. Oh God, we pray, let it be soon. And do ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. Amen and amen. In response to God's word today, brothers and sisters, let us turn in our hymnals to hymn number 310 as we stand to sing the hymn, Rejoice, the Lord is King. Please rise.